I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. I guess in my life I was blessed beyond all imagination to come to Christ in the era that I came to Christ and to have the kind of people who supported me and discipled me that did in that time in the late 60s. When I came to Christ, as I have shared with you before, I was told, at least I mentioned to you last week, I was told that my Sundays were gone. Forget about those TV shows. Forget about all that you normally do on Sunday, for your Sundays were taken up. And I reluctantly said, well, okay, I guess my Sundays are gone, and that I found the delight of the Lord's Day was better than anything else I had done on Sunday previously. My disciples, though, told me something that would become a legalism for me, though. They told me I had to read the Bible every single day. And they, speaking to a relatively innocent young teenager, said that if you missed a day, you just wouldn't know what possibly could happen to you. And so, with that spirit, I read my Bible every day. In some ways, though some people believe that legalism is the worst possible thing that could ever happen to you, if you're going to be legalistic about something, do it about the Scripture. Because in the midst of my legalism, believing that I was not earning my salvation, but doing something that if I left off, God would punish me for severely, I grew and found that the Scripture were my means of delight. You see, we get too caught up in the legalism of things. I know a pastor in the local area, certainly not in our town, but pastor that I ran across a year or so ago, who told all of his people to stop reading their scriptures because it had gotten to be a legalism to them. And the worst thing in the world could be legalism, so just stop reading the scripture and enjoy the grace of God accepting you no matter what. I didn't disagree with him that Christ would accept us if we missed our quiet time. But he was inviting his people to starvation. He was inviting them to starvation. And maybe I uttered something I shouldn't have, but I said to somebody, a little bit of legalism never hurt anybody when it comes to reading the Scripture. We're talking in this series about spiritual growth. We started with foundations. And no matter how practical and nuts and bolts we get in this particular section, there will be long-term spiritual growth unless we have these foundations. And that is a high view of God, the filling of the Holy Spirit, union with Christ, and a realization that everything comes by grace. Then after our foundations, we had intentions. Our intentions, if we are to grow spiritually, were to present ourselves as living sacrifices, to run the race from Hebrews chapter 12, to defeat and kill sin from Colossians 3, and to use the law of God lawfully to keep us going in the right direction. And then we started on, just a few weeks ago, the practical aspects of growing in the spiritual life. That was to acquire good discipline and habits. Secondly, to gather together. And now we come to the third thing. The work of reading your Scripture daily. If it's a legalism, it must be like the legalism of lunch. Have you ever skipped lunch very much? Well, I'm not much of a lunch skipper myself, but I could skip lunch. I could fast once in a while. But as a rule, I like to feed myself 3.5 times a day. I don't like to miss. Why? I'm light enough as it is. Can't afford to miss any more meals at this point in my life. But why? Because I'm fed. How can you grow if you're not fed in the spiritual world? We could go to hundreds of different passages, and though we'll be turning to several, you may think we're going to go to hundreds tonight. We won't go to hundreds. But we're going to look at several, but we're going to begin in Psalm 1, this glorious psalm. I believe that Psalm 1 and 2 are the table of contents to all of the psalms. They give us the themes that every one of the other psalms fit into. I believe that every single psalm, whether it be 145 or 97, can be fit into one of the themes that is introduced in Psalm 1 and 2. And what does Psalm 1 start out with? What does it talk to us about? Well, it talks to us about this very thing. The glories and the wonders of the law of God. Hear God's word, Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. We're going to say some things that most, shall we say, Sunday evening Christians already know by heart, capital C Christians that you are. You already know most of all this, but we need to be reminded. And I found such delight in being reminded of these basic truths in my life. Excuse me, my little earpiece is falling off. Being blessed by looking at these particular truths in my life as well. The first one is this. There is a book from God. There is a book from God. I'm not saying there's a message from God. I'm not even saying there is a word of God, because those kinds of things are mixed up by many people all over the world today. I'm going to say that God communicates through language. He communicates propositionally through words. That's why we have the delight of language. And this that we have before us is a book, and it's a book from God. In verse 2, it talks about the righteous man, and he says his delight is in the law of the Lord. The word law is used at least four different ways in the scripture. And by each piece of context you have, you get to understand what it means. Clearly, every commentator, and clearly as you read it, you can discern it yourself. He's not just talking about the first five books of the Pentateuch. He's not just talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the Word of God, the Scripture as a whole. And this, the word law, is used frequently in that way, a part for the whole. We believe that the very Word of God is in the Scripture, and is the Scripture itself. In the 20th century, there was a coming back toward conservative theology at the end of the 19th century and in the first 40 years of the 20th century. You probably know that liberalism had eaten up almost all of the mainline Protestant churches. They had fallen into the ditch of what is called, I can't even give you all the titles, into all kinds of approaches to the Scripture that completely drained the Scripture of all of its power. There was a comeback by a man named Karl Barth, or Bart, who brought us back and started us looking back in the Scripture again. But Karl Barth, a German theologian of the early part of this century, brought us an understanding of Scripture that is not the scriptural understanding of itself. Karl Barth's understanding is that the Word of God is something to be discovered in the Scripture, but that the Scripture isn't the Word of God. That misses the mark. The Bible is the Word of God. The Scripture is the very truth of God, as B.B. Warfield said at the turn of the previous century. Whatever the Bible says, God says. God's Bible to us is inerrant, complete, authoritative, sufficient, effective, and determinative in our spiritual growth. Now, God reveals himself in different ways. Granted, we know that, don't we? We could turn to the next psalm that talks quite a bit about the Scripture in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." If you've ever gone to the Grand Canyon, if you've ever gone to the beach, if you've ever stood on top of a mountain, if you've ever perused the West Virginia hills, how majestic and how grand. I got one amen over here in the corner anyway. If you have ever looked at a cotton field when they were blooming, if you've ever seen the greatness and glory of God, if you've ever looked under the microscope for the incredible complexity of God's creation, you know that God's handiwork is laid before you. And yet that's not enough to save us. There must be not only that general revelation, there needs to be special or specific revelation through words. Psalm 19 goes on in verse 7 to say this, "The law of the Lord is perfect." What a description of the Scripture. "Reviving the soul." "The testimony," another word for the Scripture, "of the Lord is sure." Another powerful word, making wise the simple. In Psalm 19, verse 8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean." And notice how it connects the fear of the Lord to the Scripture itself. But notice how it describes the Scripture. Perfect, sure, right, pure. The next psalm that speaks exclusively of the Word of God is, of course, the wonderful and glorious Psalm 119. In 119, verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens." In that same chapter, 105 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet, and a light to my path." Then in the New Testament, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have something more sure. This is Peter talking about his experience on the mountain when he was there when Jesus was transfigured. He says, we have something more sure than that experience, more sure than the prophets ever saw in the Old Testament. "You'll do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture ever comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit." We've talked about this verse frequently. We know that that word "carried by the Holy Spirit" is the same Greek word that's used of a mother carrying an infant. We know it's the same as the sea which carries a ship. The Holy Spirit so superintends the Scripture that we know that what the Scripture says is what God says. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, the very breath of God." Let me repeat what Dr. Warfield says. What the Bible says, God says. And the implications of that are powerful. John Wesley one time said this, "I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God Himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end, He came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me." There is a book from God. Now, to any normal Christian, just to state that would be enough. But Psalm 1 goes to enrich our understanding further when it says, secondly, it is a believer's delight. If you're a true Christian, your delight is the Scripture. It says that in Psalm 1. His delight, in verse 2, is the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. The difference, one commentator said, between a true believer and someone is not a believer is that a true believer has a delight in God's Word. In Romans 8, it says that people who don't believe don't understand God's Word. They don't care about God's Word. And yet then, a believer has a delight in the pages of Scripture. Now, that's what it says the blessed man has. And what does he do in verse 2? He meditates on it day and night. Sometimes in our world, when we think of meditation, we think of that which we do on the yoga mat. Completely aside from that kind of meditation, the word meditate here in Hebrew implies ruminating, thinking about it. Shall we say, chewing the cud, keeping it in our minds. It could mean study. It could mean memorization. It could mean simply thinking about the implications of it. It could be reading books about the Scripture. What it simply says is this: it is broad enough to encompass all that we do about the Scripture. And if you're a believer who wants to grow, you will delight in the message of the Word, the reflection that we have upon the world. That is a great word used by William Plummer in his commentary, a reflection. We have to have reflection upon the Word of God. It is our delight. In verse 1, it actually contrasts the blessed man to someone who's not particularly blessed. Or if we could say it this way, it says the blessed man does not listen to the counsel of the wicked. The blessed man doesn't stand in the way of sinners, and he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. It says his delight is in the law of the Lord. So by implication, we could say that he walks in the counsel of this law. He stands in the way of the law. And he sits in the seat of the law. One commentator says, we think according to the law. We behave according to the law. And we belong to God in the midst of the law. Walking, standing, and sitting. Al Lutz has an incredible doctoral program that is based on Psalm 1 and how he incorporates it into the day-to-day education of our children. Right there, he says, walking not in the counsel of the wicked. He says the wicked are out there and they're willing to give you counsel. And as you walk by, they'll say a word to you. But if you stop and stand, they will teach you their way. And if you sit, they will indoctrinate you. And he said, no, what has to be there is the law of God in which we have delight. It must be true, mustn't it, that if one whom you love, one who you love sends you a letter, wouldn't you open that letter and read it and read it again? I had a girlfriend before the famous girlfriend who ended up being Mrs. Thompson, but I had a girlfriend when I went away to college who had a lot of contract requirements for me when I went away to college. Things like don't talk to girls and don't go out and, you know, all those kinds of things. And I said, well, yeah, you'll be so far away. She says, no, I'm going to write you a letter every day. Now, those of you below the age of 40, a letter is when you take a piece of paper and you write words on it. Put it in an envelope and send it away. Telephone calls were prohibitive. They spent, it was way too much money. Going back, it was 150 miles away. It could have been a million. It didn't matter. I couldn't go back there very often. Letters are what we had, and she wrote me one every day. Every day I'd go to the mailbox, and there would be one, and that letter would be there for me. And as I was telling some others a story of this the other day, I hope it wasn't you folks, because if I did, I'll tell it to you again, I guess. But as I was telling somebody the other day in another class, I began realizing when I was, quote, falling out of love with that young lady, what was the first inkling? The first inkling is when I didn't care about her letters anymore. I didn't open her letters. I didn't want to read her letters. The first few letters, when I was just a young puppy in love, I read them and read them again. Put them in a nice box, flattened them out, went back and reviewed them from time to time. But as they continued down through the year or so, so slowly, I didn't care about those letters much anymore. The way I felt about her letters was a direct indication of the way I felt about her. And the way you feel about God's letter to you is an indication of how you feel about Him. And vice versa, if you delight in His Word, you can grow in your delight for Him. That is not bibliolatry. I don't know if you've ever heard that word. I had a young man accuse us of that at seminary. I had somebody accuse me of that in my early part of the ministry. He called me a stupid Bible thumper. A Bible thumper and a bibliolatry person. I simply see in the Scripture the desire to love God is there when you love the Scripture. Now, granted, that's not all of what it means to love God. But if in His words you delight, then you will also delight in Him. The words themselves carry spiritual power. And that's the last thing we want to see in our passage. The Word of God has spiritual power. We're familiar with Isaiah 55:10, are we not, when it says that the Word of God will not return to Him void. It will do what He sends it to do. It has power. And back in Psalm 119, there are some wonderful passages there. We'll only read a few about the power of the Scripture. In Psalm 119, verse 9, it says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." And then in verse 165, it says, "Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." Oh no, it is the power that Scripture has that sets it apart from anything else. In our passage in 1 Timothy 3, in verse 16, it says that all Scripture is breathed out from God, by God. But if we continue, it says it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for, and here's a key word, for every good work. Our doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture comes in part from this passage when it tells us that everything that a believer is required to do, everything that is a good work, we can be armed to do by the Scripture. We can be taught to do by the Scripture. We can be directed to do by the Scripture. Back in our beginning place in Psalm chapter 1, it describes the power of the Scripture in verse 3. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water." Well, that tree is going to grow. That tree is alive. That tree is powerful. It is secure. And a tree is always a good metaphor for the Christian life, particularly a Christian life that is being fed by the everlasting water of the Lord. But not only is it a tree planted by streams of water, it yields its fruit in season. The person who is delighting in the Word will have fruit among others. That's the fruit of the Spirit, but also the fruit of helping others and touching others' lives. And its leaf does not wither. How can we avoid going from dry time to exciting time? I can remember in the earlier times in my Christian life, I was on what some people call the spiritual roller coaster. You know what that's like, don't you? That is when you have spiritual highs and then spiritual dry times and highs and dry times. I'm not saying that there's a way to always avoid the dry times spiritually. I even believe that the Lord may even bring us through those valleys Himself for His own purposes. But one of the ways to avoid the difficulties of an inconsistent spiritual life is the work of the law of God. The leaf does not wither if you delight in the law of God. Then it says in verse 3 of Psalm 1, in all he does, he prospers. He has growth. He does not fade. His life is effective. This is the kind of effectiveness that transcends the circumstances. There was a couple, as told by James Montgomery Boyce in one of his books, about a couple who had gone to China as missionaries and used this psalm to describe what happened to them there. After the communists had taken over, in the beginning, they did not immediately expel all the missionaries, but they cut off their money, wouldn't allow them to have a nice place. And there was this missionary named Matthews, who were the very last of the missionaries from the China Inland Mission to escape that country. While they were there for 2 years, they lived among the communists with their young daughters in a small town. They only had a little room with one stool in it. They couldn't contact their Christian friends except for the smallest trickle. They had just a little bit of money and hardly any of that. They got heat from a small stove, which they lit by paper, and they could use just boiled rice. That's about all they had. The only fuel they had was dried animal refuse, which Reverend Matthews collected from the streets. They were indeed, in any way you could explain, dry times in your life. I don't know if I could have handled it. I don't know that if I could have coped with that. But when they came back, they wrote a book together, and the title of the book will tell you everything you need to know. Green Leaf in Drought Times. Isn't that a great book title? Because they were forced almost to delight in the Scripture, because it's all they had. Their activities were curtailed. They couldn't do what they wanted to do. They couldn't speak like they wanted to speak. And so they were forced to lean upon the Lord in an unusual way. And they called those 2 years green leaf in drought times. You see, wisdom is there in the Scripture if you pursue it, if you follow it, if you study it. I once had a college roommate who told me, I read the Bible every day, but I don't seem to be getting a lot out of it. Is there something that I'm not doing right? Well, there's an application in two ways when you're reading the Scripture. I told him to keep at it because the Scripture touches us in a direct and an indirect way. The direct way is when we come upon a nugget of Scripture and we see it and we love it and we learn from it and we write it down and we remember it and maybe even memorize it. But there is an indirect method by which the Holy Spirit uses Scripture as well. If we inundate ourselves daily with the reading of God's Word, and if we hear it preached on a regular basis, if we meditate on it regularly, day and night, if we study it, if we think about it, there is an indirect way whereby it simply molds you into a way of thinking that you might not have been thinking before. Pick out your favorite television show, even how silly it might be. I used to use the illustration when I talked about this of some shows that nobody even knows anymore. And now I'm beginning to realize people don't even watch shows anymore. But if you watched nothing but The Office, which is a show that people used to watch recently. I haven't watched it very much. But what would you think of business? If you watched shows about, just pick any show, even a good show. And if that show completely monopolized your mind, slowly but surely, whatever that show told you about its subject, you would begin to adopt that approach yourself. It is indeed something that the Bible always does. It massages our minds. We ought to spend money to get a good Bible, and you ought to be wearing them out on a relatively regular basis. I have an office Bible that I have and I keep with me. It's a study Bible. It's a reference Bible. And it was falling apart, and suddenly they said, brand new Reformation study Bible coming out. Well, I've been hanging around with my new study Bible like a new car. I don't have any of my markings in it. I don't have any of my places. It's sort of studying. I'm starting off with my new Bible. But once in a while, just like a new car, I'll sniff it a little bit. Am I in love with a Bible? Not in a physical way, but I have come to delight in it. And boy, if you're looking for a good reference Bible, pick one up. R.C. Sproul's selling them down in Orlando. It's a great Bible, got a lot more things in it than the old Bible used to have. So what should we do? We should lean upon the Scripture. We should read the Scripture. I've told you a number of times, the old thing that I learned when I was a youngster is that you need a grip on the Word. And the five fingers of a grip on the Word is that you need to hear it, you need to read it, you need to meditate on it, you need to study it, and you need to memorize it. And if you do all five of those things, you know, the thing goes through, if all you do is hear it, you're holding onto your Bible with a little finger, etc. All the different fingers, and then finally, if you do all five fingers, all five of those, you'll have a grip not only on the Scripture, but a grip on the Word of God as well. Psalm 119, verse 18 says this, "Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law." I hope you don't mind, but I'd like to read for you an illustration of the power of God's Word from a story from Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside was a Bible preacher many, many years ago. He was at Moody Church in Chicago. Before that, he was in California. And I want to read you a story that illustrates the power of Scripture. Now, it's a little longer, but this is a nice Sunday night crew. I think you'll appreciate the story. Ironside went with the Salvation Army down into the roughest part of the city of San Francisco, where they had asked him to share his testimony. I'll pick up the story there. As he spoke, Ironside noticed at the edge of the crowd a well-dressed man who had taken a card from his pocket and was writing something on it. As Ironside finished his talk, the man came forward, lifted his hat, and very politely handed Ironside the card. On one side was his name. Ironside immediately recognized it. The man was one of the early socialists who had made a name for himself lecturing for socialism and against Christianity. As Ironside turned the card over, it read, "Sir, I challenge you to debate with me the question, agnosticism versus Christianity, in the Academy of Science Hall next Sunday afternoon at 4:00. I will pay all expenses." Ironside read the card aloud to the congregation that was there, and he said out loud, "I am very much interested in this challenge. I would like to be glad to agree to this debate on the following conditions, namely, that in order to prove that this gentleman has something worth debating about, he'll promise to bring with him to the hall next Sunday two people whose qualifications I will give in a moment as proof that agnosticism is of real value in changing human lives and building true character. First, he must promise to bring with him one man who has been what we commonly call a down and outer. I am not particular as to the exact nature of the sins that once wrecked his life and made him an outcast from society, whether a drunkard or a criminal of some kind, or a victim of a sensual appetite. But I want a man who for years was under the power of evil habits from which he could not deliver himself, and who once entered one of this man's meetings to hear his glorification of agnosticism and the denunciations of the Bible and Christianity, and whose heart and mind were so deeply stirred that he went away from that meeting saying, 'Henceforth, I too am an agnostic.' And, as a result of imbibing that particular philosophy, found a new power in his life. The sins he once loved he now hates, and righteousness and goodness are now the ideals of his life. He's an entirely new man, a credit to himself, an asset to society, all because he has discovered agnosticism. Secondly, I want my opponents to bring with them one woman. I think he may have more difficulty in finding a woman than a man who was once a poor, wrecked, characterless outcast, a slave of evil passions, the victim of man's corrupt living, perhaps one who has lived for years in some evil resort, utterly lost, ruined, and wretched because of her life of sin. This woman must also have entered in a hall where this man was loudly proclaiming his agnosticism and ridiculing the message of Scripture. As she listened, hope was born in her heart, and she said, "This is just what I needed to deliver me from the slavery of sin." In following his teaching, she became an intelligent agnostic or an infidel. As a result, her whole being revolted against the degradation of life she had been living. She fled from the den of iniquity where she had been held captive so long. And today, rehabilitated, she has won her way back to an honored position in society, living a clean, virtuous, happy life, all because she was an agnostic. Ironside said, "You bring with you two people like that, and I'll bring with me 100 people like that." You bring with you two people whose lives have been completely and radically changed by the Scripture, and I will bring 100. And he turned to his Salvation Army people and said, "Will any of you go with me?" And he got 100 volunteers of those exact kinds of people on the spot. The man, Natalie, dressed in the crowd, wryly smiled, waved his hand, and said goodbye. It is the Scripture that brings power. It isn't unbelief. It isn't the philosophy of this world. It is the Scripture that communicates the power of Scripture's truth. And that is the gospel of the living God. Sometimes I don't understand we who are evangelicals. We went through in the 1970s the battle for the Bible, and that was relatively successfully taught and fought. Seminaries who had not believed in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, like in the Southern Baptist Church, suddenly grabbed back onto it. Lutheran churches suddenly woke to the decline of their denomination and established stronger seminaries there. The Scripture came alive. There was an international Congress on the inerrancy of Scripture, and denominations like ours pledged forever to observe that the Scripture is true and is ours. And yet, I think I have observed over the last many years a decline in the regular, habitual, disciplined reading of God's Word. I remember on campus back in the 70s, little red books were frequently passed around, Chairman Mao's books of revolution. One group in California noticed that and started, I think they may have gotten the Gideons to produce for them little red New Testaments. And I remember when I was in college, I was given a cover to my hardback Bible that said Blueprint for Revolution. We were in revolutionary days in those days, and we were not afraid to say that it was not Chairman Mao. It was not the writings of Marx or Lenin. It was indeed the eternal words of Scripture. The Scripture teaches us that God is holy, that we are sinners, that Christ is alive and offers us salvation, and that we must, by believing and repenting, take that as our heart and life. If you haven't done it today, read the Scripture. Read Genesis, read Matthew, read John, read Romans, come to Christ. It is what you will find in the Word of Truth. And if you're a Christian, you need to remember that what you hold in your hands is absolute power. And when you forget that and make it mundane and just something you do, you lose the wonderful power that God has called us to have. Your delight, may it be in the law of God, and may you meditate on it day and night. Let's pray. Oh, Father, have us to be once again in love with the Scripture. Help us to know it is your letter to us. It is what you have called us to understand so that we might know you better. Help us to be disciplined and to love to read it and to hear it and to hear it preached and taught and study it and meditate on it day and night so that we might grow thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.